Great. Please do keep your Bibles open. We're going to look at that section. It's a section of a letter. And I don't know about you, but if you just arrive halfway through a letter and you don't know all that's going on around before or afterwards, sometimes quite hard to get understanding and to get that understanding in context. But for these few minutes, we continue this journey through the letter of 2 Corinthians. And I hope you'll forgive me for starting with a sporting analogy. I know it's not everybody's cup of tea. And forgive me for the mention of this, but a couple of years ago, these street signs were spotted in North London. And the gist of it was this: advance warning, you perhaps can read some of that on the screen. Arsenal parade on Sunday the 18th of May. Therefore, there will be road closures and all the rest of it. To enable the victory parade to go through that area of Islington in North London, there was the advance warning. The only fact snag was, Arsenal hadn't even played the cup final yet. So I don't know whether you think of this as presumption to be putting the road signs up and advanced notice of closing the roads. Let me show you another picture, perhaps even more presumption. This photo was sneaked of the bus already painted with, I think it's got on there, FA Cup winners 2014 Arsenal, 2 weeks before they've won the cup. Now, I understand the reasons why they do that sort of thing. But as I put the picture of that celebration parade, you'll start to come towards the theme of this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. One of a parade of winners. Isn't it brilliant to be on the winning side if you're the Arsenal supporter? What a great day 2014 was. What a great day 2015 was. And I can't yet say about 2016 for our team. But put the other side. What a tragic day for, in 2014, the Hull supporters. And if you just look at that photo on the screen, the devastation, players who've given their all, defeated. This game went to extra time, so nearly there, but not quite. And the utter devastation of these players and their manager and their fans. So, friends, store with me these images of the winners and the losers. Because that's the iconic image Paul is using in verses 14 to 16. What it means to be in triumphal procession in Christ. Now, of course, not having a Premiership league analogy to draw on, he's drawing on his contemporary experience of the Roman triumph. That victor's parade, when the general or the emperor himself or others have been successful in battle and are returning with the spoils of war, the carnival atmosphere, the soldiers, this was their moment full of pride to receive the applause and the joy of victory. Music, we're told from the history books, noise, smells, there was the incense being offered to the Roman gods. It was this huge sense of party and victory and power. Now, here's the deal in the Roman procession. The losers had to follow on, forced to follow, forced to be paraded before the crowds. The trophies of war, if you like. The ones who knew, not only were they shackled in the procession, but knew at the end of the procession it was execution for them. Pretty vivid image that Paul is using here. Now, I hope those things are helpful because we read about, as Judith just did in verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. And most of us just go, yeah. We don't get the full force of that Roman analogy with the smell and the noise and what it means to be a slave now, caught and on the way to death. So you get how surprising, if not shocking it is, that Paul uses this picture here. With not the Roman general at the front of the parade, but Jesus Christ the Lord heading things. He's the victor. He's won. And God is given the appreciation and the joy. Now, a couple of things to say about this. First of all, what's Paul really driving home in his letter to a bunch of Christians in a church in Corinth? Well, having just explained the revulsion of that picture that Paul has used, here's the shocking explanation that this is no football crowd, but it's like living sacrifices being offered to the Roman gods. But in this case, to the God of gods. Living sacrifices. Some of you will recognize that verse, that phrase. And we want to be sure we're understanding Paul here. Now, thankfully, he uses that phrase, triumphal procession, one other place in the New Testament. And you can find it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. It says this. Paul writes, having disarmed, this is Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, God in Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So what's at the heart of Paul's experience personally, his teaching to Christians, is at the center of Christianity is this most amazing victory. Nothing like a pathetic 1 year FA Cup win or winning it 2 years on the trot or anything like that. But a decisive victory that stands out in all of human history when Jesus dies on a cross at Calvary and gives up his life. Now that's because of who Jesus is. He's Son of God. God, but he's also human. And as Paul says in Colossians 2:15, something happened in that moment where Jesus dies on the first Good Friday. The powers and the authorities, the evil forces of death and darkness are defeated. And God makes a public spectacle of them. He mocks them as the losers, as Jesus triumphs there by the cross. Now, for Paul himself, he had discovered something of the amazing victory of Jesus in his own life. We touched on this last Sunday morning with the conversion that Saul had on the road to Damascus. Seeing Jesus and the light shining from heaven and being called by Jesus and given a job to do to go and make Christ known to the Gentiles. So it's no wonder that Paul, in his experience, has discovered that on that day at Damascus Road, Jesus came and took him from the clutches of sin and death and made him a slave to follow after him. Now, again, we might be revulsed by that feeling of being made a slave. That doesn't sit palatably in our sophisticated Cheltonian culture. But understand what Paul is saying and teaching here from his own experience. And I went to Bible Gateway Online, which is a great online tool if you don't know it. And you can play around with various ways in here. But I looked for the word slave. And there are three other references where Paul distinctly speaks of being a slave of Christ. In fact, I might have some of these on the screen. There they are. 1 Corinthians 7:22, Galatians 5 verse 1, Ephesians 6 verse 5. It's very important teaching this. And I tell you why it's so important. Because in the West, the church in the West, in Britain today, we don't emphasize this at all. In fact, you could become a Christian and not even know about this. The church, because of our Western material values, we love to emphasize freedom and progress and development and change for the better. Now, friends, don't lose sight of it. In Christ, you get all of that. But you get it by being a slave of Christ. That's the key point. So in my little Bible study, the word slave is actually used 130 times through the New Testament. But you wouldn't know that on Bible Gateway Online. Because what has happened in English translations of the original Greek is that they have transferred the word slave in many cases for the word servant. Let me give you an example from Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. You maybe know this phrase. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. What Jesus was actually saying was the word slave. No one can slave for two masters. But we understand serve and its context and all the rest of it. Now, without giving the word slave a makeover, I just want to highlight what Paul is saying is totally consistent with the teaching of Jesus. And Paul is not allowing for sensitivities here. From a culture where slavery was oppressive, Jesus wants us to become his slaves. Get the shock. Flinch at that. I speak carefully because there are maybe some here this morning, certainly in some cultures, where your backgrounds will be one of slave ancestry. And slavery is never acceptable. Owning people, controlling people, never acceptable. But Jesus here is calling us, disciples, to follow him, to take up the cross, to deny self, to become his slaves. And I want to really unpack it by saying, friends, it's because and for freedom that Christ has set us free. And it's this paradox, if that's the right word to use, maybe not, maybe there's a better one, but that this double meaning that as we become Christ's slaves, we become free. That's at the heart of this. You read Galatians 5 verse 1. In fact, I'm going to read the 1 Corinthians 7 verse, because that also is very helpful and not known as often. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 22. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. So do not become slaves of men. Brothers, sisters, each one as responsible to God should remain in the situation God has called them to. So there we have a very practical application of this triumphal procession, slaves of Christ. But secondly, this reference I mentioned a moment ago of being a living sacrifice. Paul again teaching in Romans 12 verse 1 says just that. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord. Paul is owned by Christ. And as I say, he does not regard that as oppressive or failing in any way. He's on the winning side. Well, let me give you the other aspect here. Not only is Paul captured by Christ, but secondly, he's been paraded publicly. Very much the image, again, you've got for the Roman triumph. Fascinating Bible teaching here, where so often, again, we talk and want to go straight to freedom. Paul has built into these few verses the teaching that in Christ, we are the aroma of God to those around. He considers himself a trophy of the victory won on the cross. But here's the deal. Paul is not saying we are to be the trophies to sit in the trophy cabinet in the corridor behind me. Because Christ has won, look at the trophies. Aren't they amazing? They're shiny. Look how perfect they are. They don't do anything wrong. They don't ever get bashed up. They're in the trophy cabinet sitting neatly. Of course, Paul doesn't say that or teach that. But look at the end of verse 14 and into 15. And through us he spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and of those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. I dare say we can't get the sense of smell on the Roman procession for obvious reasons. But we've all been into the perfume department of the local perfumery or the store up the road or the airport on the way through. We've smelt the perfumes. We know what happens. You try the perfume on and the whole area around about starts to smell of that difference, that distinct, refined aroma. Well, this is the powerful, poignant picture in every sense, that just as the smell disperses, we are to be the aroma of Christ. But with this, there is both a warning and an encouragement. The warning is to be that the smell of the Christian in the procession with Christ will both appeal and be disgusting to others. The aroma of Christ can divide. What do I mean? Well, simply this, that for some, the aroma of Christ and his work is just great news. Maybe, I don't know if you go, wow, when you smell, that's an amazing smell, just beautiful. Rachel and I, in our Bible readings, read last week an account of a guy saying when he came to Christ, in his mid-40s, I think he was, a totally secular background. The love of Christ so landed on him and filled him that his mate, also from a pagan secular background, says, "Hang on a minute, what have you got? I want it." In a sense, smelling the smell of Christ drew his friend to Christ. And within 2 or 3 days, he led him to Christ. Exciting. But what we also know is that the whiff of the Christian can be bad news to some. There's an utter disdain. For some, there's a spiritual understanding, and it's almost a reaction goes on. I don't know if you've ever had an experience, but where the spiritual realities, which are often invisible to us, are so heightened. And I have to say, on a few occasions, I've been in situations where I've seen people recoil. I would say because Jesus was present in that room. Involved once in a big open air in Birmingham, right there at the Bullring. An individual just possessed by the demonic, that's all you could say. Absolutely recoiling at the name of Jesus being spoken loud and clear. I've seen it in many other situations. Now that isn't to freak us out. But it's to really get a handle, just a perspective here, that Christian, can I ask you the question, how are you smelling? How's it going? Let me elaborate quickly before I get into trouble. When you walk into a room or into a party or into the office or into your seminar at university or lecture hall in the coming week, how are you going to smell? Will anybody notice something of the sweet fragrance of Jesus? Something beautiful. Something so winsome. Something compelling that makes them want to know more. Some of you are far too young to know this, but others will remember in the 70s, as I was growing up, Brutes was the rage for us blokes. Henry Cooper and all that, you had to splash it all over, was the encouragement from the advertisers. And it stank. And as teenage boys, I don't think we did ourselves any favours at all as we were sort of trying it all. So not to be over powering, but to be distinct and sweet and fragrant. I wonder if we could be described like Jesus, gentle, beautiful, sweet, the friend of sinners. But the opposite is true as well. I've mentioned the spiritual component to those for whom Jesus and Christians can be the smell of death. I've lost count how many people have told me that when they came to Christ, a parent or a relative or an influential person in their life said, "If that's what you've decided, get out. You're not welcome here anymore." You see, we forget that sometimes. It happens less in Britain, maybe for lots of social reasons as well, but in many cultures in the world today, to follow Jesus Christ as Lord is a defining decision for the rest of your life, which has consequences. Families who would disinherit. For whom the aroma of Christ is the smell of death. And of course we know he's the smell of life. We know in Jesus there is life and forgiveness and healing and restoration and all that he longs to pour into our lives. You've got the teaching, you've got the point here. Just one other area I noted here actually. I've been to too many tribunals. I'm mentioning real things here. Going alongside Christians who've been called to tribunal because their witness in the workplace has got them into trouble. I want to be careful here because this isn't about trouble because they went over the top. I think we've got to be very careful and wise as we witness in a workplace setting, in a family setting. But those for whom in the systems and the powers that be, or maybe a colleague just took an utter dislike, and of course that could have been personality based or whatever. But more often than not, as I've sat in tribunals and listened to evidence being given, you think, where's the evidence? There was the smell of death. Friends, realities, and we just need to be aware. So two things for application here. There's the aroma of Christ. Two things contextually. And what I want to do for this last bit before I land is to zoom out to the wider verses. I've gone straight for verses 14 and 15 in this section. But actually, when you zoom back, it's quite encouraging to us in our everyday lives. Because what we have, first of all, from verse 5 is a church problem being explained. Now, we don't know all the details about this problem. But what we do understand is it involves an individual and the church at Corinth. From verse 5, a sinner has had to be disciplined because of immorality. And it seems that the church has thrown him out. But we also know that the sinner has repented and asked for forgiveness. And so grace and mercy is at work. The snag was, the church have not forgiven this sinner. Now, you might not quite quickly jump to verse 14. Thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession. But the two are related, and I'm going to hopefully show how. The nub of this issue is the church are happy to discipline and expose the sinner, maybe much more public than we would do in a church context. But they are less happy to seek forgiveness and this person's restoration. And here's the biggie. In verse 5, the issue has caused grief and pain. Paul says it. Not to put it too severely, he writes. That will be to the individuals concerned, but it's also impacted the whole church, and it's impacted Paul at a distance. So without naming and shaming the individual, Paul has taken and sees that this is a real live issue that is causing problems. And it needs to be sorted out. Pauline teaching elsewhere, when one member suffers, the whole body suffer. Now, flip that over into the procession. All these people are on the procession, slaves of Christ. They're there as victors with Christ, captured by Christ in a way, walking with Christ. See the flow into that verse of triumphal procession. Paul saying in a real life church context where one person is being dealt with severely because they'd sinned, it's also got to be followed with the love, grace and mercy of forgiveness so as to avoid maximizing further pain for those involved. What do I want to add to that sentence on point one? It's a church problem, individual and church, which requires forgiveness. And that is what Paul models in verse 10. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Drawing on the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. But secondly, there's another contextual thing here. A personal problem is going on. You remember what we said last week, if you were here, that Paul is being pinned against the wall and accused of lots of different things he has got wrong and mucked up on. If you were here last Sunday, you would have heard me describing how they've said to Paul, you're fickle, Paul. There's us thinking Paul is the great spiritual leader, which he was. But they're saying, you're fickle, Paul. You let us down. You've changed your plans. And we've got another example of that change of plans here in verse 12 and 13. Paul's writing to explain all this. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and I found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and I went on to Macedonia. Now, he's going to flip on to thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession. But that verse wasn't just filled in to fill up the page. He's just explaining his heart to the people at Corinth to say, folks, there was this real dilemma going on in me when I was trying to work out what to do. And yes, he did change his plans. And I've put it there in the brackets, plans and people, they're always the difficult mix. Paul has set out his strategy, what he hoped would be possible. But you know, there just wasn't the right sense in his heart. Something was missing. No peace. Door had opened. He was looking for guidance. The guidance was given, it would seem. But verse 13, I still had no peace of mind because I didn't find Titus there. And Paul was concerned for Titus. And friends, this is real church life for Cambrai, maybe for another church if you're part of another church. Very human. Plans don't always work out like we wanted them to or hoped they would. And Paul grappling with plans and people. This hard mix, he has been misunderstood again and again. Friends, I find this the hardest area, I have to say. Maybe you do too. Because we can have the best plans, the best strategy, and I like the best. Boy, if you knew how high my bar is in terms of perfectionism and expectations. But for 25 years of being a church pastor, what I've discovered is you can have the best plans in place. But actually what happens is 2 Corinthians stuff all the time. Things don't work out. Things don't work, full stop. I was speaking to another friend the other day who illustrated this for me perfectly. He didn't know he was, but he helped me. He was saying he's just got back from sabbatical and he discovered he's got the dream team around him. It was just like, now we can really take off to do the things God's got for us. And one after another, his team have just announced we're going. Another is off now ill with sick leave. And before you know it, that team that was perfect has just unraveled. What does that teach and show us? Friends, I believe it shows us the important lesson that we don't come all puffed up. Look how great we are. We have this sharp outfit. We have everything working all the time perfectly. No, we come like Paul learnt. We come in weakness and in fear and trembling, broken down half the time. But here's the deal. We're in that procession. We're in the lineup. We're part with Christ. We're following Christ. And he's won the victory. So I'm on the winning side. Even though right now it feels quite often like I'm on the losing side. We need to hear that today. For the Christian church in Britain, in Europe. We're feeling like we're alienated increasingly. Marginalised. We're feeling like... Are we going to survive? The researchers query with us. Friends, the good news this morning, we don't lose sleep on this because Christ is at the head of the procession. He has triumphed at the cross. God encourages us to get in the victory line. So there's my last bit, last sentence, clause if you like. Personal problem, plans and people, which requires the secret of gospel ministry. And that's really what I'm saying in that last bit there. In Christ, and what that means, is to be in the victory lineup. To be able to say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. See, how can Paul make such a quick switch over from the problems he was facing in the church with discipline and immorality? Or his own circumstances having to change plans, they didn't work out. No peace of mind. Awkward. I tell you how he changes quickly. He doesn't have to wait 4 years for this. He goes straight to verse 14. Because he knows that, thanks be to God, he always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. And through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. And this is where I end. Because most of us, most Christians I've ever talked to about this, we say the same thing and feel the same way. Who on earth can do this? That phrase comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. In the Authorized version, it was, who is sufficient for such things? Or in the NIV, who is equal to the task, I think is the phrase. Who's up to the job? And the reality is, we all have to put our hands up and say, not me. Not me. I'm not up to this. I'm not sufficient. I'm not equal to the task. And I hope it's not too presumptuous to say, friends, neither are you. But none of us are. But as Paul will go on into chapter 3 to explain, our competence comes from God. 3 verse 5. I can't, he can. And I hope that is tremendously encouraging this morning for all of us. We may think that Paul should have been up to the task. He's saying he wasn't in and of himself. We may look at our mission partners or pastors or people leading or whatever and say, God, they're surely up to the task. If only I was like them. No, none of us are. And what we've done, I think, again, in the West, is we've made categories. Sort of, there's the premiership Christian going for the full pelt, ticked all the boxes. They're living the full disciple life. And somehow I'm playing in League Two, somewhere down in the conference department. It doesn't work like that. Jesus encourages every man and woman again this morning to come follow him, to pick up the cross and to deny self and to be his. And the secret Paul has discovered here is in that last phrase, chapter 3, verse 5, our competence comes from him. I hope it made sense this morning. I just think this is life-changing if only we could absorb it and live it. Yes, we'll need to live it in real ways. Plans and people. We're in a review as a church at the moment. We want things to be better. Do you know, that's a really good thing to do. But we'll need to keep this in tension with people. Every church I've ever been in has always, in a sense, the big criticism, we've not got where we should have got to by now. I think that's true of spiritual growth and maturity. I'm not what I should be. But by God's grace, I'm not what I was. And I'm not what I will be. That's God's work in us by his Spirit. So let's stop pretending and relying on our own security and our prospects. Let's be a slave. How about this for a final slave checklist? What makes a slave a slave? Exclusive ownership. We've been bought with a price. Released from the slavery of sin and death, and we become Christ's slaves. That's good. We're going to think about that at communion now. A slave also has to be completely available. Whatever the master says, do. Sounds harsh? That's the master. We're the slave. Not trying to serve or to be a slave to two masters. And relating to Christ as victor, walking with him, full of hope, one at the cross. Do you remember that sign I started with? Forget the Arsenal bit of the sign posted to warn there's a parade coming. We're about to share in communion, and as I was thinking, this is a tremendous illustration. Bread and wine is the sign visibly displayed for us to share in together in a meal, as simple as it is. Not fingers crossed like those signs on the Islington posts around the town. They may or they may not win the final. No. The reality of an empty cross where Jesus has died, and of an empty tomb because Jesus is alive. And they are the signposts, friends, of what has already happened in history. Fact. And because of those facts in history, the day that changed the world can change your day today, my day today, tomorrow, our eternal destiny forever, if we will respond and come to Jesus now. Shall we pray? And I know we'll pray again in a moment at communion. Our loving Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that a victory parade is guaranteed. That it's not if you win, but the fact you have won. And Lord Jesus, I pray this morning as we come to the table to remember your death and such love. Stir our hearts again, we pray. To know you more, to respond to you in love, that this morning there would be numbers perhaps of people who are right now slaves to sin and to death and to self. Lord Jesus, as you invite us to come, may we all come and acknowledge you as our Lord, our Saviour, our friend. Lord, I want to be your slave all the days of my life. I want to be your servant, I want to be your friend or your worker. Lord, I want to say with George Matheson in that great line of his hymn, make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free. Forgive us for looking for freedom in the wrong places, in the wrong ways. Lord Jesus, may we discover liberation today. Again, perhaps. Renewal if we need renewal. But the discovery that in Christ, we are set free. Lord, praise you. Help us to praise you all the more until that day when the public display of procession and triumph is there at the end of the world for all to see. Lord, a solemn day. May we be ready, we pray. In Christ we ask. Amen.